Okay, today we are taking up a psalm that actually reflects the heart of Augustine. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that we have been kind of alternating themes. I've been introducing a great person of church history as a way of helping you to get established in good, solid doctrine. And then the next week, we take a text that really just describes the person and his life. And there's few passages in the Bible that describe Augustine better than Psalm 63. And so you've got it there in your Bible. It's on page 479. It's actually on the screen in front of you, but it is also on the front page of your bulletin. So you can find it everywhere. And so we're going to read Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, now the next slide. Let's see if we get it here. I want us actually to recite the creeds during this time. And so we did the Nicene Creed. So I want you to all stand and we're going to say together the Apostles' Creed now. All Christians believe what is given in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So this is a great affirmation of our faith. Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. Third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Okay, well, as I mentioned, last week we looked at the life of Augustine, and I don't have time to actually review that except just give a brief introduction. You can find the message on the church website, but Augustine was a brilliant man, a brilliant young man, but he was a brilliant young man who was actually a sex addict, and he struggled greatly to be free from his addiction. He took one mistress and had a child with her, lived with her for 15 years, and then she went away, and then he immediately took another mistress. And he wrote his story in this famous book called The Confessions. And again, the famous line, there's many famous lines in there. I mean, one of them is, I am restless, O God, until I rest in you. And then another one we mentioned is when he was struggling with his lust, he said, Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet. And he wasn't really delivered from the power of lust until one day he was just utterly sick of himself, and he heard a little child say, take up and read, take up and read. And he just opened up the Bible, and it opened up to Romans chapter 13, the last few verses in the chapter where it says, the hour has come to wake up. Your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Let us put aside the works of darkness. Instead, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And it was that little word from Romans chapter 13 that just went like a shaft of light to his heart, and immediately he began to be set free. Now, his conversion was actually a process. And for most of you, your conversion story has actually been a process. But it was at that moment that it all came together. And suddenly, you know, he began to experience the incredibly freeing power of the gospel. And later, he became one of the great doctors, theologians of the church, and he battled with different heresies, Manichaeism and Donatism, and then Pelagianism. And as we said last week, Pelagius said, well, you know, we're not really fallen. God's given us a free will, so therefore we have the power to obey God's commandments. But as Augustine looked back on his life, he said, it wasn't through my free will, it wasn't through my vows that I got free of my addictions. It was by grace and by grace alone. And so a lot of his theological career was fighting for the doctrine of free grace. And again, a lot of it, his most beautiful book is the book that's called The Confessions. It's a book that is simply a prayer to God. And you'll find some of the most beautiful aspirations after God that you will find in all of literature. And so it's a good book to encourage us. But it can also be an overwhelming book, because we might come to some of those sentiments and we might say, oh my, you know, Augustine is way up here, and I am way down here. I can't even hardly even begin to think or pray like this man does. And maybe some of you, you know, you come into church and somebody invited you to come to church, and you're not even sure if God is real or not. And you think, well, you know, these Christians, you know, they believe in God like they believe in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. I don't even know if he's there. And then there are those of you that, you know, you believe in God and maybe you went to a church for a while, and you took up a code of conduct, and for a while, you know, you maybe kept some of the rules and so forth, and then you completely fell off the wagon, and, you know, you don't even know where your standing is with God at all, if he's out there, and what it would look like to have a relationship with him. And then on the other hand, you know, there are churches in the city, and some of them I appreciate, but, you know, there are people in these churches that espouse the most incredible experiences, and if you talk to them, they'll talk about, well, you know, they were anointed, they were blessed, they were speaking in tongues, they had revelations, there were prophecies that were said over them, and you know, you hear that and you go, well, is that what it's about? Is that how I'm supposed to feel in my relationship with God? And so the question that we oftentimes have is what is it that describes what genuine spiritual experience is like? What does it look like? And we have this insecurity. And even as you come on Sunday mornings, you may feel that kind of insecurity. It's kind of like one mother who said, you know, she said, I would like to write a book on raising children. And what I would like to say is I would have liked to have raised the first child like the fifth child. And what she meant by that is she said, you know, when the first child was born, she was terribly insecure. You know, what do? How do I raise this child? And is this child normal? And so, you know, all this insecurity, and we call up a friend and say, well, you know, my child can speak 5 vocabulary words at 14 months. Is that normal? And so there's all this insecurity with the first child, and then the second and the third and the fourth one comes along, or even this doesn't happen in Taiwan ever. But, you know, the fifth one comes along, and by that time, you know, Jesus says, oh, whatever. Just whatever happens, happens. And she doesn't worry anymore. She doesn't worry like she did the first time. But the first time, she feels all this insecurity. And so when you come to church, or maybe you become a Christian for the first time, you say, well, what is authentic spiritual experience like? You know, what should I feel? How should I pray? This is all so new to me. And so these are real questions. And see, we want to take up this question in the time that we have here, and that is, what are the marks of genuine spiritual experience? And some of you are more emotional than others, and some of you are more intellectual, and you're more oriented to the mind, and you see somebody else who has deeper feelings than you are, and, you know, you feel a little overwhelmed and insecure about that. Before we look at the marks of spiritual experience, I want to just say something else, and that is, I think it's interesting that there is such a huge desire for spiritual experience. Somebody said that if you write a book, at least in the West, and if you have the word soul in it, that it will probably sell 15% better. And spirituality is a big deal. I think somebody one time, I heard somebody say that next to, on the internet, to sites, look for people looking for sites of sexuality, the next biggest item is spirituality. So there's a huge interest in spirituality. Here in Taiwan, there is a huge interest in spirituality. I mean, somebody said that Taiwan has more altars or more places to make sacrifice to ancestors or gods than per person than any country in the entire world. And so we walk up and down our streets and, you know, people are putting out food for the ancestors and there's incense and you go to the temples and they're full of people who are praying and offering incense and everywhere. And it's incredibly interesting because there was a sense for a long time when, as the scientific revolution took place, that the interest in spirituality would die out. There was a sense that, oh, man was coming of age, so to speak, understanding and taking control of the world, and kind of dispensing with God and the need for God. And yet it has been absolutely the opposite. And I preached on this text many, many years ago, and so I pulled out the message from that time, and I had a quotation from a sociologist who had written a book. His name was Theodore Rozak, and it was called Politics and Transcendence in a Post-Industrial Age. I know that's kind of a overly intellectual topic, but this is what they said. They said, Western scientific culture has done all it can to commodify everything. With it has come the loss of the supernatural. But there is still the conviction that reality is vast, that there is a transcendent dimension, a supernatural reality, and if you try to deny it, it is like trying to put a cork in Old Faithful. That in spite of all the scientific advancement, people, you know, they're still looking for God. And if you try to stifle that, he says it's like putting a cork in Old Faithful. That's a geyser in Yellowstone, if you don't know what the reference is. And so what is all of this about? Well, it is simply underscoring what Augustine said in his Confessions when he said, my heart is restless, O God, until I rest in you. We are made for God. And so the question is how are these yearnings for God to be satisfied? Another thing that's really interesting is that across the world, the liberal churches, the churches that have denied the supernatural, they have basically declined in huge numbers. But the churches that are conservative, focused on the Bible as being the Word of God, Jesus as the only way of salvation, they continue to grow, particularly the Pentecostal churches. And so there is this massive search for God. And so we are made to know God, but the question is what does a real relationship with God look like? And happily, there is an answer to this question. God has given us a guidebook. And the guidebook is the book of Psalms. And so I would encourage you, if nothing, you don't get anything else from this message, begin to read the Psalms. Try to read a psalm a day. And one of the things that you will find is you will not only find, you know, the picture of what genuine spiritual experience looks like, but you'll find somebody just like yourself. The writers of the Psalms were human beings like we are. Sometimes they're sad, sometimes they're happy, sometimes they're rejoicing, sometimes they're weeping, sometimes they're doubting, and they're asking all the same questions that you ask. But they bring them into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, you know, God begins to reveal Himself and His answers to those questions. And it's interesting, even the Psalms of Lamentation, that most of them have a resolution at the end where the psalmist puts his trust in God. Now let's look at this psalm today, but let me give you a little bit of the background. You'll notice that at the heading for Psalm 63 says this, that it is the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, some commentators say it could have been when he was fleeing from Saul. If you know the story, Saul was jealous of him and chased him out into the desert. But then later on, David became the king. And most commentators say that this is more likely when it took place when he was the king, because at the end of the chapter he refers to himself as the king. And so most of them say that this probably took place during the revolt of his son Absalom. And if you know the story, that his son Absalom was a very handsome, charismatic young man, but he actually betrayed his father and he drew the hearts of the people away from David. And as a consequence, David had to flee with some of his men into the wilderness. He was afraid that he would lose his life. And so it's felt by most commentators that this was the setting. But what we know about David at this stage of his life is he had made a mess of things. If you go back and you read the narrative, that after he became king, one day, you know, he looked out and he saw this beautiful woman bathing on the top of the rooftop, and, you know, he asked his men to bring her to him. And so he took this woman, her name was Bathsheba, and he slept with her and he had a child with her. But in his embarrassment and his shame, he took the husband of Bathsheba by the name of Uriah, and he put him at the front of the battle, and then he told the soldiers around him, okay, when the battle is hot, just draw back, and Uriah was killed. And then there were all kind of problems that flowed from this. I mean, the child was born, but then the child died. And it was Nathan who came to him and revealed that he knew everything about David's sordid experience in life. And so David is constantly having to come back to God for healing and forgiveness and grace. And then he has a messed up family. On the one hand, he has one son who tries to rape one of his daughters. One son tries to kill another one. And, you know, and then there's Absalom and this story that I just told you about. So his life is a mess. And he is a person whose only hope is the grace of God. And he has realized at this stage of his life, from all of his bitter failures, that what he needs more in life than anything else, more than money and sex and power and everything else, is he needs God. And so even though his life is on the line, that is the great cry of his heart. You know, he wants to know God. And so I want to share with you now what I believe are some little touchstones, a litmus test for how you can gauge your own spiritual experience. What does genuine spiritual experience with God look like? And so hopefully this will help you to know. First of all, authentic spiritual experience is based on God's covenant. And you say, well, where is that? Well, in verse 1, David praise. He says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. And then in verse 3, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Well, the key word there is the word steadfast love, because it's actually a Hebrew word, hesed. And it's actually the word for covenant. And so, basically, the word covenant, what it simply means is that for reasons that we don't understand, God loves us. He wants us back. And He has, and all of the Old Testament is a story of the covenant that God makes with Adam and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's all looking forward to when the covenant is really sealed in the person of Jesus in His death on the cross. Covenant just simply means promise. And so what it says is that God wants to come into a covenant relationship with us. I mean, one of the ways that you can think about it is a marriage ceremony. A man and a woman, they stand together and they make vows to one another to love and to cherish one another till death do them part. And so similarly, that's the kind of vow that God makes toward His children. And it's different than every other relationship. And so when God enters into covenant with His people, it simply means that we can refer to God as my God, my Savior. And this is really remarkable when you think about it, because I don't think you can find this in any other religion. You can't find it in Buddhism. I mean, which oftentimes believes that God is very impersonal. You can actually be a Buddhist, from what I understand, and not necessarily even believe in God. It would be completely foreign to Islam. Nobody within Islam would refer to Allah as my Allah. I mean, that would be considered to be almost blasphemous. And yet here you have this incredible intimacy. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Deep intimacy. Now, you know, if I refer to my wife or my children, I say my wife or my Jenny or my Katie or my Mandy or something like that, you know that it's a relationship of intimacy and confidence. And so somehow, within Christianity, there is the possibility of what we call a personal relationship with God. But the question is how do you get that relationship? And the answer is the covenant. If you have a chance, go back this week and read, I think it's Genesis chapter 15, where you get the beginnings of this. And it's a really strange story. It is the story of when God comes to Abraham. And if you know the story, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm choosing you out of all the people of the world. It's not because you're anything great, but just because I love you. Same reason he chooses any of us. And he says, I want to enter into a covenant with you. And the covenant is I'm going to love you and your family in a special way and in such a manner that the entire world is going to be blessed. And so, you know, he says, let's enter into this covenant. And there's this strange story where he tells Abraham to take an animal and to kill the animal, and then he tells Abraham to cut up the animal, and to arrange the pieces, you know, so there's a place to walk through. Now, in a covenant ceremony, what you would be doing is you'd be walking through those pieces, and what you'd be really saying is you'd say, now, you know, if I don't keep my promise, then may I just be cut in pieces? It was very serious. And so you would have thought that when this took place, that God would have walked through the pieces, and Abraham would have walked through the pieces. But the strange part of the story is that it's only God who walks through the pieces. Abraham doesn't go through the pieces. And so in essence, what's happening in this very strange ceremony is God is saying, Abraham, I know you. And I know all the people that are going to come after you, that you are terrible promise keepers. You're going to break your promise. I know you are. So I am going to take responsibility not only for my part of the bargain, my part of the promise, I'm going to take responsibility for yours. And so God walks through, and he, in essence, takes responsibility for both parts of it. And you say, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, you know, you got to go to the Gospels and the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And you remember what happens when he's on the cross, that Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening there? Jesus is being cut off for us and for our failure to keep the covenant. Jesus is losing the presence of God for a short period of time so that we can have the presence of God forever. Now anyway, I mean, I know that probably is going over some of our heads, and it goes over my head. I still don't grasp it. But that is what the covenant is. And so in the Old Testament, whenever they made a covenant, they always said the covenant was cut. There's a cutting that goes along with covenant. And actually, in the worship service just a little bit ago, we were coming to God on the basis of the covenant. Did you notice that? At the end, when I had you stand up, I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. Did you listen carefully to it? It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that is the presence of God, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, that is open for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, I know it seems strange, but the way we come into an authentic relationship with God is through the person and the work and the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. That's the only way to have an authentic spiritual experience. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And that's and so it also informs you as to how we end every prayer. How do we end every prayer? In Jesus' name. He is the door. It's the Jesus door that brings us into the presence of God. It's the only way. So that's the first aspect of what genuine spiritual experience means. Secondly, authentic spiritual experience follows from a heart that is changed by grace. I mean, you pick this up in the psalm. I mean, if it was you or me, and we were being chased by our son Absalom out into the desert, and we were afraid of our life, I mean, we'd be like the, you know, the prototypical guy in the foxhole. We would just be saying, okay, Lord, if you get me out of this place, I'll serve you forever. We would be concerned about, you know, our safety and escaping from our enemies, and that would be on our lips. But you'll notice that that's not what David prays for here. He prays for it seems like a super spiritual prayer. You know, he says, I thirst for you, and he remembers, you know, meeting God in the sanctuary, and he says, I thirst for you like a soul I thirst for you like somebody who is thirsty in a dry and a desolate land. And so it's a very interesting prayer. Now, what is informing this? And so I need to have you track with me on this a little bit. It isn't really possible to pray this kind of prayer unless God intervenes in our life with grace. Because usually when we first start going to church, what is our modus operandi? Well, usually our modus operandi is we come with a religious impulse. And usually the religious impulse is yeah, I think I'm going to start going to church because I think I need a little bit of God. You know, I feel kind of empty inside, and so if I go to church, you know, maybe he will satisfy me and take away some of the emptiness in my life. And, you know, and maybe if I go to church, you know, maybe he'll give me my desires. He'll help me to get me the love of my life or whatever. And so we go with all of these other concerns in our heart. And the Bible says that actually these are religious concerns. The Bible actually teaches that we can't in ourselves ever really seek God. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1 to 3 that God has revealed himself to all of us. He's revealed to himself to us in our conscience and in nature, and he's given a special revelation in the Bible and in Jesus. But the Bible actually teaches that we all suppress the knowledge of God, that actually we don't want the real God, that we have an allergic reaction to God, and that what we really want is his benefits, but we don't want God. And so we oftentimes, when we start going to church, you know, we say, well, God, I want a little bit of you, but you know what I really want is I want to make more money. I want to have a little more status in the world. I don't want to be so lonely. And it's not that in some ways these things are bad, but we take secondary things and we make them ultimate things. Now, there's a little story that comes from the life of Augustine that I want to share with you. He actually teaches on prayer when he was when there was a woman who came to him. She wrote to him. Her name was Anika Philonia Proba, and she had become a Christian believer, but she had to flee from Rome when the barbarians came in and sacked Rome, and she wrote Augustine a letter to ask him if she was praying correctly. And so what Augustine wrote back to her is he said, well, you know, first of all, you have to become a certain kind of person first. You've got to see that no matter how good your life might be going, they can never bring you lasting happiness. He said, lasting happiness is only found in Jesus. And if you don't get that right, he says your prayers may go wrong. And this was very typical Augustine. He said that the basic problem that all of us had was with disordered loves. And again, when we talk about disordered loves, we're not saying that these other things are unimportant. I mean, it's good to desire relationships. It's not a bad thing to desire to be married. It's not a bad thing to want to do as well as you possibly can in your career or whatever. But he said our problem is we take secondary things and we make them primary things. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the young girl who came to Tim Keller when he was a young pastor. And, you know, she was a young girl and she wanted to have a dating relationship. And so Tim Keller, you know, being the great pastor he is, kept saying, well, you know, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He's died on the cross for you. And, you know, nothing can separate you from his love. And her answer was, yeah, but what good is that if I don't have a date? And that's the way we are, you know. These things seem rather, knowing God and a relationship with God seems rather frivolous if we don't have what we want. And so Augustine wrote to this woman and said, unless we see this, that we take secondary things and make them primary things, he says our prayers will actually be part of the problem. He says, for instance, if we look at our finances as the main source of our confidence in life, then when our finances are in jeopardy, we'll ask God to help, but the prayers will be nothing more except worrying in God's direction. We will end up after our prayers to be more upset than before. Our prayers won't heal our hearts by helping us to put things in perspective and to find God as our true security. And so then he writes to this woman and he says, if you have grasped that you are desolate apart from Christ, then you can start to pray. Did you hear that? He said, if you just recognize that, first of all, without Christ, I really don't have anything in this world. Then he says, you can start to pray. And then he says, and then she says, well, what should I pray for? And his answer is, pray to have a happy life. And then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 27, which says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord all of my life. And then he says, we love God for who he is in himself and our neighbor for his sake. Now you say, okay, I don't get that. I'm not following. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for secondary things. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? It begins, first of all, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says that's the place to start. Get that figured out first. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And after you have gotten that straight, then you can talk about the secondary things. And the secondary things are forgiveness of sins and guidance, you know, and your daily bread. Those things are important, but you should pray for them secondarily, not primarily. And then he goes on and he cites Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, where the writer of Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is appropriate for me, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And he goes on and he says to her, he says, if you don't recognize that your biggest problem is your disordered loves, you'll just come to God and say, God, make me as wealthy as possible. But if you recognize that your biggest problem are your disordered loves, you will say, Lord, meet my material needs and give me wealth, but only as I can manage them without harming my ability to put you first in my life. Because in the end, I don't need status and comfort and money. In the end, what I need more than anything else is I need you as my Lord. And then he says, the best example of this to really help you understand it is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes in the Garden of Gethsemane and how does he pray? He says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If possible, I'd really rather not go to the cross and bear the sins of all these people. If there's any other way to do it, please do it. But what? Not my will, but yours be done. And so basically the answer is you should pray about everything. I mean, yeah, you know, pray about parking places. That's okay. But they're secondary to your greatest need, which is to know God and to be changed in his image. And the reason for that is because we're foolish children. We really don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so that's why it says in Romans that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Later in her life, Annika Proba had to run from Rome with her daughter. And she became kind of a refugee. But Augustine wrote to her and actually said that her trials, in a certain sense, could bless her. He said, the work of prayer can be beneficial to a widow because she can commit her widowhood to God as her shield in continual and fervent prayer. What is he saying there? He's saying, yeah, you know, Annika, you've had to run away with your daughter. You know, you're now a widow. You don't have your husband anymore. But he said, in a certain sense, your widowhood can be a shield. And what did he mean by that? It can be a shield against the illusion that I'm self-sufficient, that I can get through life on my own. And so I hope you follow that. That in authentic experience, that in an authentic relationship with God, one of the things that has to come first is a genuine experience of God's grace. Now, thirdly, we've got to do this quickly here. In authentic spiritual experience, there is a reflection on the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. And you'll notice that here in the psalm. David doesn't just simply say, you know, that you're great. He talks about God's power. He talks about God's glory. He talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. He describes the goodness of God as being like fat and rich food. He describes God as his helper. He talks about being under the shadow of your wings. He talks about his right hand. He just overflows with these wonderful descriptions of the character of God. And so what is this? This is the characteristic of love language. I mean, it's kind of like the old poem, you know, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Maybe another illustration that I'll share with you that you can understand a little bit better is an old movie called Groundhog Day. Any of you like Groundhog Day? It's an old movie, so maybe a lot of you probably haven't seen it. But it's about Bill Murray, and you know, he just never can get out of the cycle of the same day being repeated over and over again. But along the way, he falls in love with the young woman who's the second star in it, and her name is Rita. And finally, there comes the time where Phil, I mean, Bill Murray's playing a guy by the name of Phil, where he professes his love for Rita. And Rita says, you know, you're telling me that you love me, but he says, you don't even know me. And Phil says, I know you, Rita. I know that you like boats. You go to a lake in the summer with your family up in the mountains. There's a long wooden dock and a boathouse with boards missing from the roof, and a place you used to crawl underneath to be alone. You're a sucker for French poetry and rhinestones. You're generous. You're kind to strangers and children. And when you stand in the snow, you look like an angel. I know you. I got all these attributes. I mean, that's the way that love talks. I mean, I see some of this in some of the Facebook posts, with some of you with one another. You know who you are. It's the language of love. And similarly, authentic spiritual experience, it's a relationship. It's a love relationship. The version of the Confessions that I'm reading is called Love Song. And the Psalms are actually expressions of love for God. We do that on Sunday morning in our hymns and everything. It just flows out of everything. And so authentic spiritual experience includes recognition of the attributes of God. We don't simply say that, you know, that God is loving. We say that it's deep love, it's costly love, it's wise love, it's tough love. And so part of your worship should include reflections on these things. And then finally, this last thing, and I've got to touch on it very briefly. Sometimes, genuine spiritual experience results in intelligent, mystical experiences with Jesus. Sometimes. I mean, we go through times where we're dry. I've experienced those things. The psalmist experiences those things. But there are also moments when there should be this sense that Jesus is coming down and I'm meeting him personally. In my study this last week, I came across a woman by the name of Simone Weil. And she was an activist. She died in 1943 during the days of World War II. And I didn't know much about her. It was actually Peter and Grace over here who are in the Friday night small group who kind of introduced me to her and to a poem that had a profound effect upon her life. She didn't grow up in a Christian home, but she, through varying experiences, she became very drawn to Christ. It started partly through hearing some Gregorian chants. It came partly through just meditating on the Lord's Prayer. And then she says this, I want to just read to this. In 1938, I spent 10 days at a place called Selesmus, from Palm Sunday to Easter Tuesday, following all the liturgical services. I was suffering from splitting headaches. Each sound hurt me like a blow. By an extreme effort of concentration, I was able to rise above this wretched flesh, to leave it to suffer by itself, heaped up in a corner, and to find a pure and perfect joy in the unimaginable beauty of the chanting and the words. She's talking about some Gregorian chant that she experienced. She says, this experience enabled me, by analogy, to get a better understanding of the possibility of loving divine love in the midst of afflictions. It goes without saying that in the course of these services, the thought of the passion or the suffering of Christ entered into my being once and for all. And then she goes on in another place and she describes what I want to share with you now. She was introduced to a poem by George Herbert. George Herbert was a great Christian poet of about this in the 1600s. And it was a poem called Love. She said, I learned this poem by heart. She said, oftentimes I had violent headaches. I made myself say it over, concentrating all my attention upon it and clinging with all my soul to the tenderness that it enshrines. I used to think I was just reciting it as a beautiful poem. But without my knowing it, the recitation had the virtue of a prayer. It was during one of those recitations that, as I told you, Christ himself came down and took possession of me. Moreover, in this sudden possession of me by Christ, neither my senses nor my imagination had any part. I only felt in the midst of my suffering the presence of a love like that which one can read in the smile on a beloved face. Well, let me share with you the little poem that Peter and Grace introduced to us in our Friday night group. This is a poem by George Herbert. You have to listen very carefully. It's just called Love. And if you get a chance, you might want to look it up yourself and read it later. It's actually the story of a traveler who stops by an inn, and he doesn't think that maybe he should go in there. And it's a conversation between himself and love. And so this is what it says. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But love says, but quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack, from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here? Love said, you shall be. But I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I can't even look on you. But love took my hand and smilingly did reply, ah, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that all of us would search our hearts and ask ourselves if we have really met God. This is what you've called us to, a life of knowing God, of walking with you. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the confessions. Thank you for this beautiful expression of poetry. But again, we pray, as we have prayed almost every Sunday for these last months, we pray that all of us would wake up to the wonder of Jesus and enter into a genuine and real and authentic walk with you. There is nothing like it in all of life. And I pray that it would become so dear and so precious to us that it would become even more dear than all the other things that we love. Change our disordered hearts, Lord, to love you most of all. In your name we pray. Amen.